So if you'll turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4, as we continue to walk through Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman, and as you're turning there, John chapter 4, starting with verse 16, if you'd join with me in a spirit of prayer. Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace. We do ask that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds during this time. Lord, help us to receive and feast upon that which you have laid before us on your table. May we grow more healthy people for your kingdom. And so, Lord, if there again be any error in me, may it not escape my lips. May it fall to the ground and give us discerning hearts, discerning minds. Again, Lord, our goal here in worship is to grow more in tune and in love with you and to honor you with our worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so last week we came upon Jesus confronting a lowly Samaritan woman at a well. She was coming to the well at the hottest part of the day. And even though it was culturally unacceptable, Jesus begins to speak with her alone and offers her living water. She doesn't totally understand this offer from Jesus and the fact that Jesus is offering her a spiritual reality. And so she thinks Jesus is offering to take her to some actual babbling brook or flowing water, because that's what that word means in day-to-day during this time, is living water is a water that flows, not just sitting at the bottom of a well or in a bucket. And so Jesus is slowly working with her to bring the reality of who he is to her life. But there are other issues Jesus has to confront in her life before she can clearly see who he is. There's a reason for her coming alone to the well at the hottest part of the day. This Samaritan woman needed her heart's sin to be exposed, even though she tries to avoid it. She is not so different from us when it comes to having our areas of life exposed. But Jesus must expose our sins and our errors so that we might be broken and come to be restored in him. And so read with me John chapter 4, starting with verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And so right off the bat, right after offering the well, the spring of living water, Jesus confronts this woman's sin. Moving from spiritual life-giving water that Jesus provides, Jesus asks the woman to get her husband. And I don't think this is because women should only be talking to men when their husbands are around. I don't think this is a cultural thing happening. What he is doing is he is pinpointing an area of sin that she needs to be broken over. And so in what seems to be a moment of truthful avoidance, the woman states she has no husband. And so she kind of tries to skirt the issue with truth. Yeah, okay, I don't have a husband. But as we find out, she's involved with a man that is not her husband and essentially kind of playing house. And so what she says is true, but it's very curt and probably said to avoid further discussion of the topic. And Jesus, knowing the importance of dealing with sin, does not let the matter drop. And though he is direct and honest, he still reveals and deals with her sin with gentleness and compassion. He does not berate her. He doesn't say how wrong she is. He just matter-of-factly says, "You're right. You've actually had five husbands, and actually the one man that you have now is not your husband." And so Jesus affirms her truthfulness, but he reveals also he knows the fuller picture. And not because anybody has given him some secret knowledge. He hasn't had like a private conversation with anyone to, you know, bombard her. He doesn't need someone to call attention. "By the way, Jesus, there's this person." No, he knows this. He doesn't need to be told by anyone but the Father of what is going on. And he knows she has no husband. But he also knows that she has had five and her current man is not her husband. And so many would look down upon a woman who had had that many divorces in the past. They may not have all been her fault. It is unlikely that they are five dead husbands. It's not likely she's a widow because Jesus is addressing this five in a negative term, a negative context. But there is also this fact that the current man she is with is not her husband. And this also makes clear that Jesus did not believe that just agreeing to live together constitutes marriage. Marriage is a covenant agreement between a man and a woman and God. And whether or not someone acknowledges God as part of that agreement, God knows all things. He sees the agreements we make, even if they're in secret. So even if someone goes down to the city hall and gets a certificate and has a justice of the peace, marry them, that is still binding in God's eyes. For Jesus addresses this in Matthew when he says, "Wherever you swear, it doesn't matter. May your yes be yes and your no be no." It is binding. So yes, living and sleeping together before and outside of marriage was considered sinful by Jesus. And so Jesus, omniscient, all-knowing, God in the flesh, knowledge of her heart and circumstance is jarring, but also gracious. He's not doing it to condemn her, but to bring her to faith. And so I hope we don't see sheer judgment here. The fact that Jesus is confronting and talking with her is grace and gracious. Jesus could have left her in her sin. But the fact that he approaches her, offers her living water, addresses her sin, is grace. And so this encourages me because there are days when I feel so dead and sinful that I have no idea why God has me in the positions he has me in. And that I'm completely useless to his church and to him. But God is gracious. And he's gracious to come and meet me with his words, either in prayer through a fellow Christian or his word. And he reminds me with stories like this that give me hope, and it should give you hope as well. That a worldly, sensually minded, and unspiritual adulteress can become a child of God and a testimony to his grace. And we will see from here that she goes from this point and tells many others about Jesus, and many come to faith because of her testimony of where she was, what Jesus has done, and what he can do. She brings the life-giving message and water of Jesus to people. And so if I turn from my sin and keep drinking at the well of Jesus' words, then I will still be of some use to God's people, and so will you. If you keep coming to the well, keep repenting and acknowledging the Lord before your heart, you will and are of use to God and His kingdom. All of us can drink the well of Jesus regardless of our past and regardless of our present. We just need to keep drinking. And so this must have been very unnerving for this woman. She is already coming out at an awful, hot part of the day alone because of her sin. She would rather isolate and avoid people rather than deal with her sin. And we know that. You know, I'm going to run from dealing with my sin and change all of my friend group because of my sin rather than repenting of it and dealing with it. And now she has a Jewish man who has some special knowledge of her calling out her sin. And so she does what all of us tend to do when we are confronted. We change the subject. We avoid the issue. And she does it masterfully with theology. The Samaritan woman responds to Jesus' special knowledge, acknowledging that he must be some sort of prophet. And the Samaritans didn't acknowledge any prophets after Moses. So this was actually a high acclaim from her. And so Isaiah, Jeremiah, Elijah, Elisha, all of them are all invalid prophets according to the Samaritans. But here she is willing to claim that Jesus is a prophet. I wouldn't be surprised if there's maybe some flattery going on to change the subject. Oh, you're a good pastor. Let me change that. What about this issue? And slowly her eyes, though, are being opened to who Jesus is, and it begins with the revealing of her sin. She doesn't totally get it, and as she tries to change the subject, but her eyes are slowly, even if distorted, to graciously being open to the reality of Jesus. And so in this diversion tactic, the Samaritan woman asks Jesus on the proper mountain of worship. Should we worship in the sanctuary or the Family Life Center? Should we worship in a basement, a school, or in the middle of the woods? Mount Gerizim was the Old Testament setting for the pronouncement of blessings for the keeping of the covenant, and the Samaritan version of Deuteronomy 27:4 named Mount Gerizim rather than Mount Abel as the place for the altar. And this is where they built their temple. And remember, Jerusalem was set up as the holy city after Moses' time. When the woman mentions their fathers who worshipped on this mountain, she's probably referring to Abraham and Jacob, who built altars in that region. So she's trying to get out of Jesus where he stands theologically rather than dealing with her sin. It's kind of like sharing the gospel with someone or trying to share the gospel with someone and diving into the fact that we must repent of our sin, and then they in response bring up, well, if God's so good, why did this happen to me? Or why does that happen to me? The problem of evil is probably the go-to thing. If God is so good, so gracious, why this? That's a theological question. And so it's easy to find ways to change the subject from dealing with our sin. Or she could have been, if she knew Jesus, she could have been like, oh yeah, well what about you? I know you're not perfect. What kind of Christian are you? That's a theological question. And real personal too. And so rather than dealing with her own sin, she's focusing on something external. And she's choosing theology. And today it's a whole host of things that are meant to distract. What do Christians believe about homosexuality rather than dealing with what Jesus saves us from? And so Jesus, being her Savior, doesn't fall for it. He is there to see her drink, not avoid salvation. He is there to see that she drinks from the well of living water. He answers her question more fully and honestly than she could ever imagine. Jesus confronts her theology as well as the theology of his own Jewish people. And Jesus says, woman or madam. Remember, we addressed this title of woman when Jesus refers to his mother as woman. It is respectful. It is honoring. It is not degrading. And Jesus says, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Again, remember, the Jews thought that they had God down. They had him in his box, in his little temple in Jerusalem. And as long as they had that, they were fine. But there's coming a time. And so Jesus is correcting the theology of the Samaritan, but also the theology of the Jew. And I don't believe that Jesus is referring to God the Father is a mistake. But notice who the Samaritan woman refers to as Father. She says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And also earlier she asked if he was greater than their father Jacob. They had fathers, but they were missing the Father of all in heaven. And so she's very focused on tradition, and the fathers are prominent in her mind. Jesus calls her attention to the Father that she would truly be concerned with pleasing and following. Her Father in heaven. And so worship is not about location. It's not about being on a mountain. It's not about being in a stained glass sanctuary. It isn't about being in a bus or in a car or in a boat out afar. There is coming a time, and there has come a time, when God's people will worship in spirit and in truth. And so Jesus bluntly tells her that she worships what she does not know, and the Jews worship that they do what they do know, for salvation comes from the Jews. He is telling her that she is wrong, but by saying that God's people won't worship in Jerusalem, she's also correcting the Jewish theology. And so the Samaritans did worship the true God, but dangerously imperfectly. The Samaritans don't fully know what God is doing because they got rid of the rest of God's word. And so salvation comes from the Jews in the sense that the whole Old Testament, which taught about salvation, was from the Jewish people, and the Messiah himself come from the Jews, not from Gentiles or Samaritans. And so Jesus is calling for a higher worship that transcends geographical particularities. Authentic worship is not about location. We like to make a lot of things worship that aren't worship. And I would even challenge us in this moment, that worship isn't even music or type or style of music. Worship is a heart issue. Because someone can be in Jerusalem, in the temple, seeing their lamb being slaughtered, and still not worship. Someone can stand in a pew and sing the songs, close their eyes, and even do the obligatory, if the song says we lift our hands in worship. I notice not many of us actually do when we sing that. And not be worshiping. Because it's not about location. Any religion that does not believe in Jesus as the Savior from our sins does not worship the one true God. For worship is in spirit and in truth in Christ. And so Jesus tells her that true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for this is the kind of worshiper the Father is seeking to worship him. For God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Worshiping in spirit is not a reference here to the Holy Spirit, although it is true that in order for someone to truly worship, they must be awakened and made alive by the Holy Spirit, the whole new birth in John 3. In spirit is first and foremost an experience of the heart. A worshiper must worship from the heart. If one's heart is not in worship, their worship is in vain. Singing, praying, preaching, or teaching that does not come from the heart is empty and vain in God's eyes. And so the Samaritan woman should not get caught up in irrelevant debates that are essentially meaningless, for where you worship is not as important in how and who you worship. Worshiping in spirit is the opposite of formalism and traditionalism. And that doesn't mean that we can't plan out worship services and have things like that. I was part of something recently, and one of my Pentecostal brothers said, we don't want to make things too structured so that the Holy Spirit can't work. And my immediate thought is, who says the Holy Spirit can't work in preparation? If that weren't the case, then I would not prepare a sermon. I would just get up here and talk. The Holy Spirit works in all contexts when it comes to worship. And so worshiping in spirit and truth, truth means we worship with an adequate and true view of God. Worshiping in spirit and truth means we worship comes from within based on a true view and understanding of who God is. And so worship must engage the emotions, not emotionalism. We don't play to the emotions and just try to get all people all worked up. But we do have to have emotions in our thoughts. Some of us are so thoughtful, we don't show any emotion ever, let alone in our worship. And some of us are so emotional that we can't understand the truth of God. We're so angry and emotively angry that we can't know God. And we're so in our mind that we can't cry over the brokenness around us. Worship helps us feel the truth of God and stand ready to combat the enemy with the truth of God. True worship comes from a people who are deeply emotional and who love sound doctrine. And I know it's anathema to say doctrine doesn't matter. And in fact, if you actually say doctrine doesn't matter, you're engaging in doctrine, because that's a truth statement about doctrine. And it's bad doctrine, but it's doctrine and theology nonetheless. And so this has been a long time prayer and desire for my church, for our church, and my heart, and our hearts. And that prayer is that we would be alive, feeling worshipers of the true triune God. That we would not just sing or prepare to sing and worship because someone has to do it, or because no one else will do it, or because I was brought up to do it this way, but that we would worship because we know the triune God and we are lit on fire by His Holy Spirit. May we have a passion that fuels our worship, our work, our service to Him, that we wouldn't say, let me pray about it to get out of it. But that we would think about, is this a desire for the Lord? That we would not operate out of fear, but that we would operate again out of fiery faith to see the gospel go forward. May we see the salvation of Jesus and drop in worship and love for Him. May this not ever become old hat to us. When, I'm going to ask, when was the last time you cried over the mercy of God to your heart? If it's never, ask why. If it's been a few years, ask why. You are, and I are, no better than this Samaritan woman at the well, even if we never had a non-Christian CD in our CD player. even if we only exclusively ever listened to Christian radio, even if we never missed a Sunday worship in this church or another church, apart from Jesus Christ, we are not better than anyone. That's humbling. And it's gracious. No matter their political stance, no matter what they're doing in this time, and I will be honest that it sometimes I feel very bold and I go to church every Sunday. I have not missed to go to the beach or go camping. And then I remind myself that there are many times when on vacation we've worshiped at home. And so even in my boasting, there is broken. Because we are all sitting with Jesus at the well with our sin. And are we throwing theology to try to avoid saying, I am a sinner. Save me. And so God is seeking a people who will worship with all of their being, from their head to their heart, from their emotions to their thought processes. It doesn't matter your past moral character, your gender, your ethnic religion. That is in the past. They are not final determinants of the kind of person God seeks. God seeks those who would turn from worshiping themselves and their sins and worship Him with all that they have and all that they are. For God is spirit. He is not limited to locations. And so the Samaritan woman and us are confronted with and offered Jesus. He confronts us with Himself and He offers Himself. And so intrigued a bit, but not totally there yet, the woman says that she knows the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ, and when He comes, He will tell us all things. And essentially, she is saying that we believe that a Messiah is coming, and she's most likely getting this from Deuteronomy 18:18, where God says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command. But for the Samaritans, this wasn't a saving prophet. The Jews thought to be saved from Rome, which we realize now, saved from sin, Satan, and death. The Samaritans believed that another prophet would come like Moses to teach us, a teacher. And so in some ways, they were a bit more accurate to what type of prophet Jesus would be until he came to the cross. But they still missed the mark. They were looking for a prophet, not a savior. And so Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. And for those of us who are looking at our Bibles and we see the he in this verse, it's not there in the Greek. It is put in there for clarity in our translations. But in the Greek, it says Jesus is basically saying, the one who am speaking to you am. This is one of Jesus' I am statements. And where is the first place we hear God called I am? At the burning bush, where Moses is standing before the burning bush, the angel of the Lord in the fire, not consuming the bush. And Moses says, who should I tell the people that is sending me? And God says, I am that I am. I was, I am, and I forever will be, I am. I have always been. And so this truth bomb God, Jesus is laying down is that he is the long-awaited Messiah from Moses and beyond. And we don't know if the Samaritan woman is getting the I am connection. But Jesus is saying that he is God. God revealed himself to Moses as I am. And we see another glimpse of Jesus' divinity. And so Jesus is the one who gives the living water she is to drink. He is the prophet that knows everything about you and still wants you in his kingdom. He still wants us. He still pursues us. He still seeks us. He is the Savior who has come into the world and died for sinners to make true worship possible. Jesus is the great I Am, the great Savior. And so will we worship Him as He confronts our sin, or will we run from Him? Will we worship Him as He confronts our theology, or will we look for ways to get out of believing and repenting and owning our brokenness before Him? Will we take Him into our lives and follow Him? Will He sit enthroned in our hearts as we worship from our hearts? And so, Jesus is sitting before us at the well. And He says, I am the Messiah. I am the one to come. I am here to give you everlasting life. I am here to be that greater than the husband, the fake husband at home. I'm greater than anything in your life. Will you come to me? Will you follow me? Will you put your life in my hands and be molded by me, loved by me, guided by me? Or will it just stay a concept in your mind that Jesus was a great teacher, great example, a great prophet? Or is He your Savior? Let's pray. Father, we come to You asking for You to open our hearts and our minds, that we would see a clear picture of You, knowing that You came to save us, regardless of our past, our present, and knowing that You save us into the future. Lord, we thank You. We love You. May we see the ugliness of our sin, but the beauty of our Savior. Lord, bring many to Your kingdom through this time. Those that have never professed faith, those who think they have professed faith and still love their sin more, and those of us who have professed faith, but we are blinded to areas of sin and we need to repent, from pride to humility, from anger to joy and forgiveness. Lord, help us to trust in You and follow You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.